Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to read from verse 14 through 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And I'll stop reading there. Now, we're going to concentrate on verse 20 and just going over some things a little slower than we did last time in our last study. I don't think we spent too much time on this. We just talked about the possibility of 1,600 furlongs representing 1,600 days. And just like to look, for instance, at the wine press to begin with. We did look at this a little bit during the question and answer earlier, but let's turn to Lamentations 1, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, The Lord has trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. And we're reading in the context of Revelation 14 about Judgment Day. And we're looking at the possibility that Judgment Day, actually it's not a possibility, this is a fact. Judgment Day is longer than one day. That's a biblical fact. It will not occur in one single day. And the Bible allows for longer periods of time than a day to be called a day. We refer to it as Judgment Day singular, and yet we're referring to perhaps 1,600 days, which would be over 4 years. But the Bible allows this in Hebrews chapter 3. And I always refer to this, but this time I want to read it. In Hebrews 3, it says in verse 8, I'll begin and back up one verse, begin in verse 7, Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. So God is speaking of a day of temptation. A day of testing is what the word temptation really means. The Lord will not give you any temptation, but that you're able to bear. Any test will not come your way that you're not able to endure. And this was a day of temptation in the wilderness. It's also significant that how long that day of temptation lasted in actual time, as verse 9 tells us, When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So God calls the day of temptation, or he calls this 40-year period the day of temptation. And it's very fitting because the number 40 identifies with testing, trial, or another word is temptation. To have your faith tried, as is happening today, or for the Israelites, they were being tried. As soon as they were delivered out of Egypt, it's wonderful, isn't it? We're free. We were slaves. Our people had been in bondage for hundreds of years. They were in Egypt for 430, but they weren't slaves all that time. And after 430 years to the very day, God freed them through a great miraculous way by plaguing Egypt and bringing the mighty power of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army to its knees until he destroyed them, the greatest army in the world, and God destroyed them in the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea. And can you imagine how you would have felt if you were a slave and you had endured all that misery, all that bondage, how incredible it would have been, and how much you would have rejoiced. And then immediately, or not long after, God sent 40 men, or excuse me, 12 men, into the land of Canaan to search the land for 40 days. So he started right away to try them, and there's the number 40. Because the men came back, and 10 of them had an evil report. Oh, the land has great cities walled up to heaven, and the giants are in the land. We can't do it. And then there's Joshua and Caleb, who says, oh, we're very capable. Let us go up and take the land. Of course, who are the people going to listen to? To the 10 the 10 guys who are saying it's impossible. That's the nature of man. Oh, we can't do this. They totally disregard the mighty hand of God that just brought the mighty army of Egypt to destruction, really. And they side with these 10 individuals who represented the tribes of Israel, and they failed the test. And God says, you search the land for 40 days, so now, for every day you search the land, you're going to wander 1 year in the wilderness for 40 years. And it became a day of temptation this whole period of time. And the Lord is identifying the number 40 with testing, with trial. And we can find that consistent throughout the Bible. Even during that 40-year day of temptation, Moses went up into the mount for how long? 40 days. He did that 2 times, because the first time he went up, again, Israel failed the test, and they began to say, we don't know what came of this Moses, and let us make gods. And they made the idol, and see, God tried them. He removed guidance from them, Moses, who was receiving the word through the Lord and then helping the people, telling the people this is what the Lord wants. And then as soon as Moses was gone for any length of time, well, they failed the test. The number 40. And that's the interesting thing about the 1,600 furlongs. One of the interesting things is the number. If you break it down, it's 40 times 40. 40 times 40. And that number 40, I think probably the clearest definition. That's what we do with every word in the Bible. We look for God to give us a definition of the word or of a spiritual definition from the scriptures. And he says in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, is it a coincidence? The day of temptation in the wilderness was 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. 40, the number 40. You know, let's think about, and I know we're in Lamentations, we'll get back there, but let's think about May 21, 2017, which was, in the Hebrew calendar, the 17th day of the second month, right, of the Hebrew calendar, and that identified with Genesis 7. Did I? May 21, 2011. Did I let the cat out of the bag? No, there's nothing about 2017. Genesis chapter 7, and in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And we know that earlier in this chapter, God said to Noah that yet 7 days and I will destroy the earth with a flood. And spiritually, God made identification with that in 2 Peter, one day is as 1,000 years. And so from the flood year of 4990 BC until 2011 was 7,000 years. The flood began on the 17th day of the second month after that 7 days, and that fell on the Hebrew calendar of 2011 on May 21. It was the underlying Hebrew calendar date. And that's why May 21 was so special, so significant, the way it locked in. Why else? Well, it was the 7,000th year. It matched the very day that God shut the door and brought the flood in the world of Noah, but it also was the 8,400th day of the Great Tribulation, the very last day of the Great Tribulation. And, you know, some people, they're just way too quick to dismiss that. Oh, nothing happened. And what about all that information? What about the biblical calendar of history that no one can find any error with? What about the way that locked into place so that even in these months after May 21, there's just something within the child of God, the elect, that won't let it go? It's not just that there's a couple of people that won't let it go. God's people won't let it go because they hear their master's voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They know the way that that locked into place and why it was received as absolute truth is because it came from God. There was no playing with the scriptures, trying to make that fit. It fit. And now, even after the fact, we can't find fault. We should be seeing an error. If it wasn't from God, if we were truly incorrect, we should find some error. But even the critics today, and they've multiplied, even the critics can't point to the calendar of history and find the fault. They can't say, well, you see, here's where you went wrong. Here's why it didn't happen. Some try to do that, but normally their correction is full of errors. They don't have any idea. And that's because there is no error. It fit and locked in because God, before it happened, was indicating and saying this will be the day of judgment. And now since it happened, he's still insisting, the Bible's still insisting, that was the day of judgment. And notice what happens in verse 12 of Genesis 7. As soon as Noah enters the ark, and then it says in verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now that identifies with May 21, Judgment Day, and God brings up the number 40. 40 days and 40 nights. Just as Israel came out of Egypt and God tried them in the wilderness for 40 years. Could it be, is it possible that on Judgment Day for the world, where God is punishing the unsaved people in a spiritual way by shutting the door to heaven, which was the whole significance of the 17th day of the second month, that's the day God shut Noah into the ark, by shutting the door, and the door is Christ, and it's completely spiritual, nobody knows any different. Nobody sees anything different. That you can say all day to people in the church for years, God isn't here. Satan is in the congregations. He's the one ruling as the man of sin. And they look around and they see their nice carpeting, and they see the central air, and they see their pews filled, and it's a modern church, and more people are coming in. God is certainly here. Certainly He's blessing us. But they're not looking in the Bible. They're looking outwardly. They're not looking at a spiritual judgment. They're looking at physical things. And you can talk to your blue in the face, and you'll never convince someone that God has left them and God is actively judging the church. Only if God were pleased to open up somebody's eyes. Well, now we're in a day where God is judging the world, and you don't see anything. Nothing changed, really. You can't prove it from anything outward that's happening. And so to the natural-minded man, who he doesn't have any spiritual life, he doesn't have any spiritual eyes to see or ears to hear or understanding, well, of course, he's going to insist nothing happened at all. And yet God, why is He associating the number 40 with May 21? And historically, as it rained 40 days and 40 nights at that period. Let's look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And we'll read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 5. It says, Jehovah trieth the righteous. See that word trieth there? He's not talking about the wicked, but the righteous. That is, He tries our faith. We have to be tried. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that every man's work must be proved, whether it be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. He trieth the righteous. But notice the context of that statement. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So what would you say the context is? Judgment day. The cup of the wrath of God. And the statement says, on one hand, Jehovah trieth the righteous, which we would associate the number 40 with trial. And on the other hand, He's judging the unsaved. They're going to drink of a cup and He's going to rain down snares, fire, and brimstone. And by the way, this verse fits perfectly with other language in the Bible that pinpoints what's being spoken of here as the day of judgment. And why does this verse prove that it's going to be a spiritual judgment and not physical? In Psalm 11, verse 6, because God is raining down fire and brimstone, which, okay, that could be literal, but snares? He's raining down snares, fire and brimstone. Is that going to happen? To anyone who thinks God's just going to literally destroy the world with fire all like that real quick when He comes. That's judgment day. That's it. And is He going along with fire and brimstone to rain down gins and cages and traps? No. It must be that the snares is a spiritual reference, as Luke 21 says, as a snare shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And if that's a spiritual reference, so is the fire and brimstone. It's a spiritual fire, spiritual brimstone. It's not literal at all, what's in view. But here, the important thing is the association. God tries the righteous, He judges the wicked. And that's exactly what we're seeing with the number 1600 that we're reading of in Revelation 14. Well, anyway, let's go back to Lamentations. And we discussed this earlier, but just in case someone may hear this and not hear the earlier discussion, let's look at Lamentations 1, verse 15. The Lord has trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. And this is descriptive language describing the wrath of God being poured out upon the churches and congregations of the world. It's as though he took the church, which is about 2 billion strong, and put them in a wine press, and the Lord used Satan and his emissaries to tread them underfoot. And yet, because God is the one utilizing the devil to accomplish his purpose, he says, the Lord has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, is in a winepress. God, it's the same thing when David numbered Israel. In one place it says Satan numbered Israel. Let's go to, is it 2 Samuel 24? 2 Samuel 24, yeah, in verse 1. Again, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel. And then in the other place, is it 1 Chronicles 20 or 2 Chronicles? Which one? 21? Yeah, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So on one hand, Satan provoked David. On the other hand, God did it, because God is using Satan to accomplish his will. And it's the same thing with what we're finding in Lamentations 1, that we read of God calling an assembly against his young men, against the corporate church. But then God says he did it. He is the one who has trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, is in a winepress. And that's pointing to his wrath being poured out upon the churches for this 23-year period that ended on May 21, 2011. And so we find that God uses the language of crushing them as in a winepress, and he's using similar language in Revelation 14, verse 20, when we read again, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. Now, the transition has been made from the church to the world, and God is using a similar figure, because it's the same cup of judgment, the same cup of wrath, given first to the people called by his name, and then next to the whole world that remained in their sins and continued in their rebellion. All the unsaved people are now in that wine press in a figure. If anyone's unsaved, it's as though you have come under foot of Almighty God, and he is crushing the life out of you. Now that's why I thought it'd be good for us to look at this word blood. Blood came out of the winepress. It's blood that is spilling out of this vat, this container of some kind, and it's overflowing, and it's going forth for a space of 1,600 furlongs. So it's a lot of blood, because that's a long distance. And of course, if you consider that God is judging a world of 7 billion plus, we can see why the language is describing so much blood that is coming out. What does the Bible say about blood? Let's start there. Back in the book of Leviticus, God says in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then also in verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So the life is in the blood. It's true of a dog. It's true of a squirrel. It's true of a man, that we have blood. Any creature that has flesh, we have blood. And if you remove the blood, we die. It's pretty simple. You remove enough blood, we will die. And so God identifies blood with our life. And so when he has cast unsaved man into the winepress and he's crushing him and blood is coming out, it identifies with the life of man. And I suppose we could look at it this way, that it could be describing the existence, the continued life of unsaved people in the world up to a point of possibly 1600 days, and then it ceases to flow. It doesn't continue on. It ends at that point. But why this, such an emphasis upon blood? Well, let's go to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. We could go back earlier, but let's turn here. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. This is after the flood. And it says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God laid down a law that's still in effect, that if anyone murders, if anyone kills a man wrongly, that man is to have his life taken, to have his blood shed, and to die. And so we think that way. We naturally understand that if you shed someone's blood, your blood should be shed. And we may think that's the only kind of identification God makes that way, but actually, the Bible indicates that man's blood should be shed for more sins than just murder. For instance, in Leviticus 20, in verse 9, Leviticus chapter 20, it says in verse 9, I'll read several verses here, "For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." And it continues, let me just read verse 16. "And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So you commit a sin, whether it's cursing your father or mother, or adultery, or other sins, and you are to die. Your blood is required. So blood is not just required for murder, but blood is required if we transgress the law of God. Basically, I think we could say it that way, that sin brings the judgment of having one's own blood shed and you forfeit your life. It's another way of saying the wages of sin is death. What is death? The loss of blood. To give up your blood, you surrender your life. And so it's interesting that God is casting man into a winepress, and so much blood is coming out. Now let's look at another idea in Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 2, we read about a revenger of blood, or the cities of refuge. And the avenger of blood is found in this context. It says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 2, "Thou shalt separate three cities for thee, in the midst of thy land, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, and every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. And isn't that an interesting example that God gives us? You can picture it. Two men, neighbors, friends, go into the woods, and they're trying to cut down a tree. And, you know, the tools we have today, this could happen, and they're probably much improved. But back in those days, they had the axe, and the one man is taking his swing at the tree, and the axe head comes off the helve and flies and hits his neighbor, maybe slices his throat, and his blood comes out. And if you lose a lot of blood, you're going to die, and he dies. Now, what's he do? What are the options in that day? Today, well, someone would just say it's an accident and hope that a jury and a judge would understand. Well, God established a law called the Cities of Refuge, which would handle exactly this kind of case. The man had to run. He had to flee his home, his city, his family, everything. He had to quickly leave that area and flee to the nearest city of refuge, because a relative of the man he slew would be appointed, I suppose, by the family. I don't know how that worked, but he would be known as the avenger of blood, and he would pursue after the man. And if he caught him before he could reach one of the cities of refuge, he would kill him legally and justly and biblically. The God allowed for that. If this man got caught, I suppose the idea is, if you don't make it to the city of refuge, perhaps it's due to guilt and you're overtaken. And of course, there's a spiritual picture here, but that was the idea. And once a man made it to a city of refuge, then the avenger of blood could not pursue into the city limits. He could wait outside the city. He could camp out there. And if that man ever left that city and the limits, then he could kill him on the spot, except for certain exceptions that God gets into. For instance, in Numbers chapter 35, we read more of the avenger of blood. In Numbers 35, verse 15, it says, "These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." And then it goes into just describing what is intentional killing, which would be murder. And a murderer did not qualify to enter the city of refuge. It had to be manslaughter, an accident, in order to be someone who could justly enter the city. And then verse 19, "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or an enemy smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. This is saying that when the man, let's say this man from Deuteronomy 19, it was an accident, and he fled to the city and he reaches the city, well, it's not all over at that point, then the authorities, the judges of that city, have to determine, was this an accident or did he intentionally murder? And so they make their decision and they say, we think it was an accident. You're permitted to stay in this city of refuge, and the revenger of blood will not harm you as long as you stay within the boundaries of the city. If you go out of the boundaries of the city, he can kill you, and we'll support him in your death if you leave the city. And you must stay here in this city until the death of the high priest. Now, the high priest could die that year, or he might die 10 years from then, or maybe he won't die for 30 years. But as long as the high priest is alive, you cannot leave the city. You have to stay within the city limits. And so God is painting a wonderful picture of the gospel, where the city represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a city of deliverance. Remember when Lot came out of Sodom in Genesis 19. God mercifully forewarned him of the coming destruction, took him by the hand, removed him out of the city. And then it says in verse 19 of Genesis 19, behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? He's referring to Zoar. And Zoar means a little one. And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone. So the city of Zoar became like a city of refuge, a city of deliverance, where Lot, that righteous one, he's representing all of God's elect, he first must make it to the city, and as soon as he entered into the city, to the safe boundaries of Zoar, then God rained down fire and brimstone, and that teaches God's plan of judgment. He first had to save all the elect. They all had to safely enter into the city, who is Christ, into that security. And then God shut the door to heaven and began destroying this period of judgment, spiritually speaking, throughout this possible 1600 days. Well, the high priest, we know, would be a type of Christ. And so the man who has fled to the city of refuge must remain until the high priest dies, and then he could leave and he could return to his home. And what do you think that would typify? But Christ, who is typified by the high priest, once it's certain that Christ has died for you, that your sins have been paid for, then there is no more danger by the avenger of blood. Because now Christ, the great high priest for his people, has died for you. You are free. The law of God no longer has any demands upon you. The law is satisfied, and it will not seek your death or demand your blood. any longer because the high priest has already died for you. So that's the spiritual picture. And also the avenger of blood would represent, who do you think? Eternal God. Because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so the avenger of blood is in pursuit of the man, just like God is in pursuit of every sinner. The law of God demanded satisfaction, and we saw that list of laws. You must shed your blood if you curse your mother or father, if you commit adultery. You could say it for every law. And so the law of God was in hot pursuit of all unsaved people, and only those who made it to the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, could find protection and then find permanent protection if it became certain that Christ did die for them and pay for their sins. Then they have eternal protection where the law no longer has anything it can do against them. But how does this relate to this study that we're doing? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. And read from verse 2, where it says, "For the indignation of Jehovah is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and all the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse, the judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and of goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Jehovah has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, and a unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Jehovah's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." So there God is referring to judgment day, and notice all the blood. Notice all the blood. The sword is bathed with blood. The land is soaked with blood. It is the day of Jehovah's vengeance, because what happened on May 21 in 2011 when God shut the door? There is the city, there is the entrance. And anyone fleeing to Christ, fleeing to enter into the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they would have to go through the door. And then God shut the door to the city. And now, forevermore, anyone outside of the door would be outside of the city. You're outside of the city of refuge, the only city of refuge. There's none other. And the slayer of blood, the revenger of blood, God himself, who has been pursuing the unsaved and yet giving them really opportunity to perhaps come to him and seeking him on his terms and crying out for mercy, God granted that space of repentance for a long time. And now the door is shut. The city is closed. No more people can come in. And that means that God with his sword can now, as the revenger of blood, begin to slay everyone outside the city, because there's no possibility they're ever going to find safety in Christ ever again. And notice also it's called the day of Jehovah's vengeance, the year of recompenses. And we've been talking about judgment day being a longer period of time, and it is. Whether it's 1,600 days, that's a good possibility, or longer, it's lasting longer than a single day. And yet why does God call the day of judgment, the year of recompenses. Well, remember the Great Tribulation was typified by 7 months. When the ark was taken into the hands of the Philistines, they captured it for 7 months. And that 7 months, as well as 7 years, the famine in Joseph's day, 70 years when Judah was under assault by the Babylonians, those periods of time represent the Great Tribulation. So the 8,400 days of the Great Tribulation could be also spoken as or typified by 7 months. Well, we also read of those days after that tribulation, which in all likelihood were there's a good possibility maybe 1,600 days for a perfect 10,000 days. But if God can represent 8,400 days as 7 months, can he represent 1,600 days or whatever length of time this is as 5 months? And the answer is yes. And that's why in Revelation 9, we haven't been able to find a literal period of time to plug this 5 months into. We had thought we knew, but we were incorrect. And so the 5 months is a spiritual figure of speech to describe all of these days after that tribulation. And then what do you have? Just like 84 and 16 make 10,000 and fit perfectly, you have 7 months and 5 months, which total 1 year. 12 months, 1 year of vengeance. 7 months of vengeance on the church, 5 months of vengeance on the world, and you have a spiritual year of vengeance that would actually in time be 10,000 days, but the Lord can refer to it as a year of, as he says here, the day of Jehovah's vengeance and the year of recompenses. So he's looking at the judgment on the congregations as part of his vengeance, and it is verses we could go to show that, and also the judgment on the world fits into this spiritual year of the vengeance of God. Well, let's just look at one last thing. I know it's late. You know, you're all patiently sticking it out and staying with us here, but let's go look at a couple of verses. One in Psalm 58, and verses 10 and 11 says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth." Now, the righteous here would be the Lord Jesus. I think that's confirmed by using the personal pronoun he. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and it's Christ who's treading the winepress, and the blood is coming out. So that fits with everything we're reading in Revelation 14, that this is the time of the vengeance of God. And we also see that as God is taking vengeance, that the blood of the wicked is in view. Because from Abel to Zacharias, they have shed the blood of God's people, the blood of his servants, and now God is taking vengeance on them. Well, let's shorten this a little bit and go to Ezekiel 33, and then we'll close in Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." Now, what does that tell us? We just went through a time period in which God opened up information from the Bible concerning the day of judgment, and he moved in his people like never before to share this information with all the world. If it didn't happen last week, I tend to forget about it, but I keep reminding myself that, and to think of the number of billboards in the number of states, in the number of countries, and I think of the millions upon millions of tracks. Remember the caravans we used to have? What do they call that? I can't say if it wasn't last week. We used to have the five RVs with big signs, May 21 Judgment Day, and they went all around town, and buses downtown Philly had this all over them. And in New York, too, and every major city you could think of, and all over the world, this was being trumpeted, and then the newscasts began to pick it up, and it was just everywhere, everywhere. And it was God's people, God working through his people, to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpet. Judgment Day is coming. You have from now until then to go to God, seek him, cry out to him. And so God's people did this, and then Judgment Day came, and God shut the door to heaven, and he has brought about the day of judgment on the world. And the Lord is viewing it as though he's bathed his sword in heaven, as though the land is soaked with blood. He's viewing it as so much blood that it covers the distance of 1,600 furlongs, which is quite a distance. And who is responsible for that blood? The unsaved people of the world are. If anyone is unsaved and you heard these things and you dismiss them or ignore them, wrote them off, well, God says that his blood shall be upon his own head. And the true believer goes like this. And we wipe our hands, because here's what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20. It's not that we don't care. You know, we still, these are our family members. These are our friends. These are our people we know, and we would never wish this on anyone. Yet, this is just how God views it and how the child of God should view it in Acts 20. In verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned. The word shunned is translated in verse 20 of this same chapter as kept back. That, if you want to know what that means, I have not kept back, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So God's people, we learned this from the Lord through his word. We shared it. And now we take no pleasure in it as God doesn't. But however, we have a clear conscience, because, you know, by God's grace and by his mercy, we were able to warn our neighbors. I remember my wife went door to door in our neighborhood handing everyone a tract. I'm thankful we warned our city, where the closest city we're in. And even by God's grace, we had a chance to go over to Ireland, and I have some descendants there. We warned the Irish. And also, I have some German blood, and we had a trip to Berlin, and we warned the Germans. And so I feel that I'm pure or clean in that sense from the responsibility of not sharing these things to the people around us. And I think God's elect also can share in that, all of God's people, because the Lord moved us as though certainly this would be it, and it was it. And so we have this comfort. You might be going through trials and tribulations, but definitely this is a comfort that by God's grace, we're not looking around and thinking, oh, I should have warned this one, or I should have shared this information over here. No, everybody heard. Everybody heard. Everybody had that opportunity by the grace of God to be forewarned of what he was about to do. And he did it. And now it's true. The blood is coming out. And the day of judgment is underway. But let's stop here and we'll close and take just a quick break. And then Robert will come back with his study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your grace towards us. We thank you for your mercy towards us and for all the things that you grant us that we don't deserve. And Father, we thank you that those in our families were granted the privilege and the blessing of hearing these things while it was still time. And Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We pray that you would be with each one here and any that are traveling tonight. And we thank you we could spend a day in the word. And we pray that you would strengthen us by it. Pray for Robert as he comes up and gives his study, that you will bless the scriptures that he's going to go over to each one of us according to our need. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.